For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're down to verse 7 in chapter 3, got a letter to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who's holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. Well, we know that this city was wealthy. They had it was a kind of a banking center. And so when you have banks, lots of money circulating in the city, it's set right astride a major trade route and a Roman road that had been built that went right through the city. And they had one of their main products that they made and sold was wine, a lot of vineyards around there. We see that Jesus makes this comment about being holy and true, but then he talks about the one who has the key of David. And then what he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open with this key. Check this out in Isaiah 22:22. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. It's almost word for word. And yet, when we go back to this citation in Isaiah, it's about this guy named Eliakim, a son of Hilkiah, not the well-known Hilkiah that was the priest at the time of Josiah that discovered the scroll. This is another later one. Both of these guys are pretty much unknown. And so why is Jesus alluding to this scripture? And how are we supposed to understand that this can't be that is not a coincidence that those two statements are so similar. Basically, what you have here, it's just an allusion, a literary allusion. It's not a fulfillment. I think it's not claiming to be a fulfillment. In the context of this story, if you read Isaiah 22, this guy was basically being given the key. He was been given the run of the royal household. So it's about being given authority and being able to open and lock doors, which comes up in the next verse. We do the same thing. If somebody was like, oh, my precious, you know, we would all recognize that's Lord of the Rings, that's Gollum. But they're not saying that they have the ring. It's just, there's enough of a similarity. Or, make my day, Clint Eastwood movie. We have illusions, you know, we're more familiar with movies than books, but they did the same thing with literature. And it doesn't mean that you're claiming to have some like literal link necessarily with what happened there. It's just that the kind of the theme is similar. And we see then in the next verse, he goes on and says, I know all the things you guys do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. There's the opening of the door with the key. You have little strength, yet you have obeyed my word and did not deny me. The opening of the door, what is he saying when he says, I've opened a door for you? The most common interpretation, probably the right one, is that it's a door to ministry. It's like, I'm opening a door for your effectiveness and to carry on your mission there. Even though others are trying to shut them down, they're under persecution, Jesus is like, I'm opening a door and no one can close it, so you're going to continue to prevail. In the chronological reading of the seven churches, which we covered briefly the first night, this is the idea that each one of these churches stands for a successive age in the history of the church, church history. In that reading, this expression is taken to mean that I will make it so that you can carry on the Philadelphian church, which stands for basically the Great Awakening, as they called it in the 1800s and 1900s, which led to a massive missionary movement all over the world that has been amazingly successful and has resulted in today the entire locus of Christianity is no longer white, European, or American, but has completely shifted to South America, Africa, and Asia. And the majority of Christians in the world today come from those areas. And so in this chronological reading, the Philadelphia church stands for the next to last era of the church. The last one, the Laodicean church, they say is predicting the coming of the liberal move in theology away from belief in the Bible. And so it's like neither hot nor cold, gets spit out of the mouth. But because of this open door, unlike the others, where each church succeeds the next, in this case, a door has been opened that will not be shut, means that the Philadelphian church goes all the way to the end alongside the liberal church, the Laodicean church. And so they're both present. Like today, as we read it, there's the Philadelphian church, I guess that would be us, and the liberal church, which is kind of the counterfeit church, which would be Laodicea, existing together. I've already argued that this is not a valid interpretation, even though in this particular case, it kind of lines up better than most of the others do, and that the Laodicean church, but you can't just take a section of scripture and say, oh, this kind of resembles that out here, and say this must be what it's predicting. That's an invalid method. You have to have a statement in the text itself saying you should understand this to be, you know, referring to a future age of the church or something like that. There has to be warrant in the text, and there is none. That's why even really conservative and even dispensational commentators like John Wolford have abandoned this view. And if Wolford has abandoned it, then you know it's not good, because he would have loved to have held on to that, but it just is not tenable. But it comes up again later tonight, so he says, you have little strength. This is NLT. That's really not what the Greek says. The Greek says, you have a little power, and yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Of course, the power that they have is not talking about their strength. This, a little bit of power, is it because maybe it's a small group? Is it because maybe they're timid? Maybe they're not as dynamic and outward going as they should be? Or is it just because they have little political power compared to the groups that are persecuting them? I mean, we're not sure. But he goes on this one too, NLT translates, yet you have obeyed my word. But the word obey is a different word. It should read, you have kept my word, like the NASB does. Kept in the sense of held on to. Unlike the other groups earlier who were letting the Jezebel elements, the Balaam elements, they were basically losing their grip on the word. These guys have hung on to it. Later in this chapter, in verse 10, when he says, I will keep you from the hour of testing coming on the world, it's the same word, to keep you. Yeah. And so you held on. You've held on to my word. So they're staying faithful to the doctrine, the true doctrine of the apostles they were given. And you have not denied me, which, of course, implies they were under persecution pressure, that you have not denied me when you're being threatened. He says, look, I will cause those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they're Jews but are not, to come and bow at your feet. And they will then acknowledge that you are the ones I love. This is so similar to other prophecies in the Old Testament where the Jews have others coming to bow at their feet. Like in Isaiah 60, the sons of those who oppress you shall come bowing low to you, and all who despise you shall bow at your feet, and they shall all call you the city of the Lord and the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. So it's a common, there's actually a dozen different passages like this in the Old Testament. So it's a common motif that the people that are persecuting you and attacking you now are going to have to bow down and acknowledge that you were in the right. In this case, though, the Jews, this was a group of Jews, obviously being manipulated by Satan, is who he names, who were leading probably the persecution against this group. It's not all Jews. It's just this group of Jews were misguided. They shouldn't have been doing that. They were in the wrong. Just like the Christians who, within a couple of hundred years, began persecuting Jews were equally, completely misguided, completely in the wrong. And so, again, it's not racism. It's talking about a specific group of people that were doing wrong. It happened to be Jews in this case. And Jesus is like, you know, a real Jew is somebody that acts like a Jew. And these guys are persecuting others. That's not what we're here for. Well, he goes on, because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I'll protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. This is really a hard passage. This is a very hard verse to interpret. And part of the problem is the crappy translation that NLT gives us here. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere. Obey and command do not appear in this construction. That's their interpretation of what this expression means. What it says is, as the NASB reports, you have kept the word of my perseverance. It's very specific on it. Not that my word for you to persevere, but the word of my perseverance. And you have kept it. It's really a teaching that is found elsewhere in the New Testament, that Christians should endure the contrariness or the hostility of the world after the pattern of by following Jesus's, the way he endured when he was put subject to suffering. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, may the Lord direct your hearts into Christ's love and Christ's perseverance. So we draft or we adopt the same posture as Christ. Likewise, here in Hebrews 12, run with endurance the race set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So this is what it's talking about. And NLT wrongly went away from the actual words and put an interpretation in that they think it's obeying the command when it's actually keeping to, holding to the example of Christ's perseverance. That's what it's talking about. Then he says, because you have done that, I'm going to protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Now, what is that referring to? It sounds, you know, he says it's the whole world. So it's not just a time of testing locally there. And he says it will come and test those who belong to this world. That's NLT again. But the actual wording says people who live on the earth. First of all, so it's geis, not cosmos, not world. It's a different word. And they have interpreted that this is referring to people who are of the world, an expression John uses to describe people who don't believe in God, when in fact it's those who live on the earth, everyone. And that makes us think this might be referring to the so-called Great Tribulation. Jesus said, then there will come a time of great tribulation, such as has never existed in the history of man, nor shall ever exist again. And it's this period near the end of history. Revelations uses the expression, the Great Tribulation. It's used in several places. Most of this book of Revelation is about this period. We're going to argue that from chapter 6 all the way to 19 is basically about this Great Tribulation. One reason it looks like it's the Great Tribulation is because it's everyone who lives on earth, okay, time of testing. It's the whole world, said two different ways. Also, that it happens when a specific time, I will protect you from the great time of testing. So it's not just general, like, tribulation, like happens all the time anyway, and people sometimes suffer or are persecuted. It's a specific time that he's referring to. The expression protect you from, again, what it literally says is that I will keep you out of. The word ek is not protected from, but protected out of. This then looks like he's promising the Philadelphia church that they will be protected from the great tribulation by being taken out of it. That perfectly fits the chronological reading of the letters here. People that interpret these letters chronologically point to this verse as a real proof of that, saying, see, this church is there when the tribulation comes, so they have made it up till the end of history as we know it, shortly before the second coming of Christ. They are rescued out of the tribulation because the rapture of the church, when Christ calls the church out of the world, when anyone living until that time is not, they don't die and rise from the dead, but they are instantly transformed from mortal to immortal. It's called the rapture of the church. And that would be what this is promising, a rapture that happens before the tribulation. The problem with this approach is that it requires, this takes us right into the middle of the chronological reading of the letters, which, as I've argued all the way along through the past two chapters, is not warranted. There's no warrant for it, and also most of the eras of the church really don't fit what happened historically during those periods. And of course, then the text never tells us to read it that way. So, yeah, I mean, you have a collision here of apparent of the data. Remember, I gave two other ways to read these letters. One was called the contemporary reading, which is necessary, that is, the reading of the letters as it applied to that specifically. This is an actual group, this group in Philadelphia. It's not pretend or anything. That's a city that we know of and a group that was there, and he's writing this to them. So what would he be promising to them? That they get saved from the tribulation? Well, the group's been gone. I mean, the city is Islamic now. Most of the Christians had to flee. And, of course, everyone that read this letter would have been dead a long time ago. So what's really being promised? Since everyone alive at that time would have been kept from the tribulation in that sense. It doesn't fit real well. But I guess they were preserved from the tribulation. I mean, technically that did happen. Probably, though, this is not the main point. The main point would come into what we call the universal reading. And the universal reading was the one, if the shoe fits, wear it, right? In other words, in the universal reading, first we acknowledge the contemporary reading is valid, and that's the primary meaning. But then there are also, not just that these are seven actual churches, but that these are seven types of churches. And so when you see a type of church that fits the description, then the other parts fit, you know, apply to them as well. And so this would be the case. And this is how a church holding firm to the truth once imparted by the apostles, withstanding all trial put against it, that this promise would apply to them. They'll be rescued from the great tribulation. And so that could be us, even though it's not intended to be a sequential description of church ages. Walvoord, who is of the school called dispensational interpreters, so he would, if anyone would hold to that chronological reading, he would be one, but he's abandoned it. He says, if the church at Philadelphia foreshadows a future period of church history, just as other churches seem to do, the promise given to this church can be taken as given to all churches bearing a true witness for Christ, even down to the present day. In other words, it's really the universal reading that he's referring to. He's like, certain periods of, if the period of history fits the description, that's the shoe fitting, put it on, and that includes even our own day. I'll go with that. So it does look like, if you're in a group that behaves like the Philadelphian church, that you get rescued out of the great tribulation. Jesus says, I'm coming soon, a word that would more correctly be written suddenly. Soon in the sense, not soon from now, but that when he comes, it's going to be sudden. That's something we're taught frequently in the New Testament, most people are not going to be ready. A lot of people are going to be shocked by the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus said, dress in readiness, for you know not the day or the hour when you're when the master comes home. So this I am coming is one of the big thoughts that dominates the book of Revelation. Hold it together. Hang in there. I'm coming. I have not abandoned you. An important keynote thought in this book. Verse 12. All who are victorious, or that is, all the overcomers, will become pillars in the temple of my God. They will never have to leave it. This expression, pillars in the temple of my God, first of all, in the book of Revelation, he refers to the temple as the place where God is, even though, and it's kind of a spiritual concept of the house of God, the dwelling place of God, not a literal temple. But in this case, too, the pillars, one of the things that happened a lot in Philadelphia was earthquakes. It was an earthquake-prone area. The entire city had been devastated by earthquake just a few years before. And a lot of times when these earthquakes came, you know, the facade and the flimsy roofs they would build would collapse, and the only thing left standing in these temples would be the pillars. And so it was like a permanence thing. And that could be what he's referring to here. And he says, I will write on them the name of my God. They will be citizens in the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and I will also write on them my new name. So there's three things here. This will be citizens in. Again, NLT writes their interpretation instead of the words that it says. What it says is, I will write on them the name of the city. So you have three things written on people: the name of my God, the name of the city, and my new name. I'm going to write three things on everyone that overcomes. This writing of a name on someone, putting your mark on them, it's a mark of ownership. It shows these belong to me. And just like we saw in the previous one where he says, when the overcomers come and stand before my God, Father, I will speak and claim that they belong to me, that I bought them. This is just another way of saying the same thing. It's not literal. It's figurative of Jesus saying, I'm going to put my name on you, God's name on you, and so forth. Yeah, it does mean you'll be citizens of the New Jerusalem, but now you lose the three names. Here's something strange. 14:1, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Well, that's pretty similar, isn't it? This is called up by people who think that the whole sweep of, you know, the next 15 chapters in Revelation are not historical and are just like kind of a fairy tale with symbols. Link these two together and say, see, it's the church that has the mark of God. The 144,000 just refers to the people of God. And it's not what the passage says, that they're Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. And that some interpreters will read that as, well, that's just symbolic. That's not to be taken literally. We'll worry about that when we get there. We'll just mark it for right now. Think about that. We're definitely reading about Christians in this passage, that's for sure. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, is what he says that after everyone. Let's go to our last letter. Write this to the angel of the church at Laodicea. Again, another wealthy city. They had a very profitable trade in wool cloth. They specialize in a black, glossy wool that comes up in ancient historical reports. We don't know whether it was dyed black or whether it was from black sheep, but it was coveted. People liked that cloth they made. Also an earthquake-prone area, just like Philadelphia. They had crappy water. Their water apparently came from a spring that had like sulfurous, like it was in this volcanic area. You know how that, if you've ever been to Yellowstone, the stinky smell of the water around volcanoes. And ancient historians and travelers reported on the disgusting smelling water in this city. Now that each of these comes up later in the letter, where he's kind of making little ironic comparisons with their environment. And also this one, which is that they exported a very popular healing ointment that was based on this Phrygian powder. You would powder it, mix it with some water, and apply it to the eyes, and it was supposed to heal bad eyesight. Of course, it was not. It was not probably medicinally of any use, but people believed in that kind of stuff. This was their type of medicine back then. So, keep those in mind, and they come up in this letter. He says the amen, a word that just means yes, an affirmation, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of all that God has made, says this: I know what you do, and that you are not hot or cold. I wish you were hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth. There's this tepid water, it's like, that they had in that city. And he kind of uses that as a comparison that kind of reminds me of your group. Strabo has an account where people, it was lukewarm, either because of it was a hot spring that it came down an aqueduct, a mile-long aqueduct into the city. So by the time it got there, it was lukewarm. Or, not sure, that it was warmed by the sun during the trip down the aqueduct, but it was lukewarm and stank. And so, and you know, you are just grossed out. And this is the picture that Jesus has and says, I feel like spewing you out of my mouth. Now, what does it mean to be neither hot nor cold? Just keep reading, and he explains it right in the next verse. You say, I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I don't need anything. But you don't know that you're really miserable and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Oh man, he's really down on their case. Not too happy with this group at all. You know how in most of them he says, well, that you got this good and this good, but I have something, a problem with you here. And he gives them the good and the bad. Not with Laodicea, there's nothing good to say. It's just this hardcore. Boy, is he unhappy with them. So we see two things contrasted here. The first is their self-perception. I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I don't need anything. And so this is really at the heart of the problem that Jesus has. The fact is that sometimes the worst thing that can happen to a group is not persecution. Some things are more dangerous than persecution, and one of the most dangerous is wealth. To reach this point of complacency and self-satisfaction because we're so rich. Richness, wealth does that to you. It makes you feel like you really have it together and nothing to worry about. And so this was their problem. The reality was that they're really miserable, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So they're completely out of touch. And I was always taught that the Laodicean church correlated to the liberal church in our day, which is a church that's completely abandoned the gospel, does not believe even in the supernatural. They think all religions are the same. They don't believe in heaven or hell. They just believe you should be a good person and everything will work out. And but that's not really what's portrayed here, is it? There's nothing mentioned about false doctrine or abandoning the gospel. That was the case with some of the earlier ones, with the Jezebel crowd, with the Balaam crowd. Here it's not that they have turned away from the truth. It's that they feel that they're rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. So what we really have here is not false teaching, but accommodation to the world system. This group has really made a peace treaty between themselves and the world system and are just relishing what the world has to offer. You know, this group has probably been there for over 40 years by the time this is written in the 90s AD. Long enough to have a lot of things go wrong, as we should know, because that's about how long we've been around. And it's long enough also to have a second generation of the group that originally was planted there. Now it's their kids grown up as adults. And they may have been dynamic and spiritual at one time, but they have been in this environment of wealth, and it has permeated, and they have bought into the attitude of the rich, that I'm rich and wealthy and I need nothing. Let's read a few comments from the book Members of One Another on this very syndrome as it comes and afflicts the Western church today. The author comments, "The number one illness afflicting the church in the West today is their unspoken peace treaty with the cosmos. Cosmos is the biblical world for the system that the evil one has set up to lure people away from God. The system which, according to our author, John, in his epistle, that anyone that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is it that you'd have to lose the love of the Father before you fell into the world? Or would it be because if you start to love the world, it kills the love of the Father?" He doesn't say. But it definitely could be both, but it's definitely the second. Because Jesus warned that that's exactly what would happen. In James, he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You can't make a peace. We're at war here with an evil system that traps people, that sucks them down into hell. And to make a separate peace is an act of treachery against God. And yet we find that this happens, and it happened in Laodicea. This is exactly why Jesus is so upset with it. It's happening in our modern Western church, the richest church that ever lived, by far, way, way more wealthy than these guys were. And that wealth starts to take center place in the heart, and it breaks down your spirituality. Oh, you may continue to attend church. You may even continue to read your Bible. But the problem is that you still have the things of God in your life. They occupy a space over there. The main thrust of their affections is now devoted to the world system and getting ahead in that area. That's an accommodated, compromised group. Love of the world system actually affects our perception of reality until we can no longer even tell that we're in the wrong. One of the most insidious things about the world system is that, you know, going out and being successful, you know, having lots of money is not necessarily wrong. John itemizes three things: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life that animate the world system. And yet the things that you're doing aren't necessarily wrong, so you don't even have a clear sense that you're in the wrong. And you can see that they were this way, right there. Jesus says, but you don't know. You actually think that you're doing awesome, and you don't realize that you're pitiful, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Oh, you need nothing, yeah, in the materialistic sense. And yet, look at your spiritual discernment. You can't see things the way they really are. Worldly parents, they're all over their kids. And I'm talking about Christian parents here, Bible-believing Christian parents, all over their kids. Go out for another sport. Go out for that sport. Go out for this activity. Go advanced placement. Go to a special college that's, you know, prestigious. You know, go, 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 go. And they're pushing their kids. They get real upset if a kid comes home with a B. It's just like, you're grounded. That's unacceptable. And yet, when we talk to the same parents about, yeah, what do you think about Junior's, the way his heart's really getting cold toward God. He's not really interested in the Word anymore. Never shares his faith. He's not sure, you know, what his future with God even is going to be. And the parents will come back and are just like, well, he needs to study. That's all. And you're just totally unconcerned about that. What does it say? What does it mean? It means you're right there with the Laodiceans. What matters to you is becoming rich, wealthy, and having need of nothing. And now we're going to drive our kids in that direction. The true value system comes out at a moment like that. Accommodated Christians to the world system. Can't find time for the things of God. I'm so busy. Have to so many trips to make. I have so many meetings to be at. You say, well, whatever happened? You used to have a great ministry. You used to disciple several people. You were a leader. Now I just don't have the time right now. Can't find time for the things of God. Too busy to get equipped to study. Too busy to invest in the lives of young Christians. That's typical. And so you can go into church after church all around us. And I'm not talking about the heretical ones, the ones that have rejected the gospel. I'm talking about the authentic Bible-believing groups, and not if anybody in there is being discipled. No time for even more than one, you know, it's like the Sunday go-to-meeting attitude. I'll show up Sunday if I have time, but, you know, I don't know, I got a lot going on. And that's it. And so, super shallow definition of what fellowship is. It's just attending a meeting once a week. Nothing like the biblical picture of what real community in Christ is. And it all goes back to the fact that they have bought into the world system and their lives are completely accommodated. No longer can see things spiritually. Their discernment starts to tank out. They see nothing wrong with laying up treasure on earth. Accommodated Christians, even though Jesus said, do not lay up treasure for yourself on earth. Wonder what that verse means. Maybe it means do not lay up treasure for yourself on earth, where moth comes and eats, where thieves steal, where rust corrupts. Instead, he says, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, where none of those things happen. And accommodated Christians, their lifestyle perfectly matches their neighbors. They live in the same wealthy neighborhoods. They drive the same wealthy cars. They go to the same, you know, private this, that, and the other thing. It's impossible. The outside observer is like, these people live in this house. These people live in this house. What's the difference? There is none. How can that be, though? How can followers of Jesus Christ be exactly just like people who have nothing to do with their lives other than pursue the world system? And there's still no difference. That's a good question. You know, Jesus warned, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's one reason you don't lay up treasure on earth, because if you keep investing the treasure on earth, that's going to suck your heart into that. You're going to start to care more about that than you do the Lord God. Oh boy, this is dangerous stuff here. This is, you know, we've all got to get careers, you know, we've got to put food on the table. I'm not arguing that I get for some kind of a bum lifestyle or something. Of course, we're in college, you guys are students. But we have to realize every time we touch the world system, that is a system created to woo people's hearts away from God. You got to be really careful, cautious. When you touch the world system, And Jesus said, I'm not asking to take my people out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. So we know we're to be in the world system, but we don't accommodate with it. People can't lead others into completely following Christ when they aren't radical followers themselves. No wonder then the ministry of a church like this just spirals down like a toilet being flushed. God is not going to honor Christians' ministries when they're secretly in love with Satan's world system. Read it and weep. That's what the Bible teaches. And you see it real well in this letter right here. Oh, rarely do we meet Christian who remembers consciously deciding to live for the world's values. That's not how it works. In fact, most worldly Christians don't even know how worldly they are, just like these people. He says, you don't know. You think you're okay. And this is exactly how it's going to seem to an accommodated Christian. It's like, what's your problem? No problem over here. Jesus described the process of spiritual decay. This is the parable of the soils. He says, in the case of the weedy soil, he says, the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. That could be written on the tombstone of the modern Western church right there. It's exactly what has happened. That's why in the modern West, Europe and America, Christianity is in free fall, just diminishing every year, whereas in other parts of the world, it's surging like has never happened in history before. Why would that happen? Wonder if it has anything to do with the extravagant wealth we live in. Yeah, imagine it probably does. Weeds choking out the fruit. Believers who discover the thrill of being used by God in others' lives are often able to resist the allure of the cosmos, while those who never develop a personal ministry cannot resist. It's just too strong. We need something that we're setting our lives about and enjoying accomplishment that is not materialistic accomplishment, that's relational and spiritual accomplishment. That's what we're supposed to be enjoying in our lives. Let's keep reading. Jesus says, I advise you to buy from me gold made pure in the fire so you can be truly rich, the real riches, laying up treasure in heaven. Buy from me white clothes so you can be clothed and you can cover your shameful nakedness. I wonder if it's referring to the black wool clothing, that cloth they made. He says, well, you need my kind of cloth. Buy from me medicine. You need eye salve to put on your eyes so you can really see. They made their eyes. They thought they had a good eye salve. He says, I'll give you some real eye salve. You need your eyes open. You're missing it. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So this one, Sardis, if you were here last week, Sardis was pretty bad. This one sounds even worse. But we ask ourselves, why is Jesus just banging away with sarcasm and everything else on these people? And the answer is right in front of us, because he loves them. He's basically trying to pull them away from this, you know, radically accommodated state. And you can see, too, the fact that he describes this as loving discipline proves that these are actually believers. There are believers, maybe not all of them, but there are definitely believers in this group. Contrary to the chronological interpretation, which sees the Laodicean church as a counterfeit church with non-Christians in it. Phony, a fake church. Actually, these are believers. It's not that they don't believe the gospel. It's that they have that complacency that comes from the sense that we're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. That's what it is. Here I am, famous verse here. Stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with you and you can eat with me. And so here we have Jesus picturing himself outside the church meeting, knocking on the door to get in. It's because he's outside of the church in the sense that they're not following his lead. You know, he's not the one guiding this church. And so here they've basically, they've taken their own direction on things, and he's left outside. Of course, people use this verse to explain how to accept the gift of forgiveness in Christ. And then others will come along saying, well, that's a gross misinterpretation, because this is a church that he's talking to, not an individual. It's not about receiving Christ. Well, actually, that's not true. You could get that from this reading here, NLT. I'm pretty disappointed in them, in this book. What this is showing is that Jesus, God incarnated in humanity, condescending and getting down almost on his knees. I mean, you know, if you've ever seen the Solomon's painting of the garden door, Jesus with a lantern knocking on a door. That's a kind of an old, cool old-time painting, but one of the things you notice, which he accurately painted into this, is that there's no doorknob on the door. The doorknob's on the inside. Jesus, all he's going to do is knock. That's it. He's not going to push the door down. He's not going to force his way in. The door has to be opened by me on the inside. And in the language here, it also expresses my freedom. And Jesus is not going to violate my freedom. Notice this. Here's the literal reading. Actually, yes, it is addressed to the church. But a lame, accommodated, crappy church is made up of lame, accommodated, crappy individuals. And actually, when what he says here, if anyone hears my voice, singular, anyone, any person, and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, singular, and he, singular, will eat with me. It is talking about Jesus knocking on the door to your heart. Yes, it is. And of course, in some of their cases, they may be Christians, but they are basically have frozen Christ out of leading their lives. And in other cases, maybe they're not Christians. And so there is, I think it's valid to look at this and to say, Jesus knocks on the door of your heart, and it's up to you whether you want to open the door and accept forgiveness, the promise of eternal life, free of charge. You have to reach out, take the knob, and open the door. You could do that right here tonight. You could just tell God, okay, I hear you knocking at my heart, you went into my life, and I will open the door. You can come in. Well, to those who overcome will sit with me on my throne in the same way I won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Everyone who has ears should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've reached the end of our seven letters. Yeah. Remember, the seven churches are our seven types of church. So no, I don't think they're predicting a specific periods of history, but they do fit various periods of history. Like the Philadelphian church could probably fit multiple different, you know, periods and locations in the history of the church. And so the promises to them would apply to those groups in those situations. Likewise with Laodicea. It is intriguing if you read the chronological interpretation. The only two that really fit are the last two. Philadelphia and Laodicea fit pretty well. Although Laodicea doesn't fit that well, because as we saw, it's not a problem of doctrine with the Laodiceans. It was that accommodation of the world. From here on, all of a sudden, the book of Revelation changes. A second vision comes to John. And the first verse of it in chapter 4 says, after the vision of these things, I looked, and there before me was an open door in heaven. And the same voice that spoke to me before, that sounded like a trumpet, that's Jesus. That's who was speaking to him before, that sounded like a trumpet. He said that in 1. Said, come up here, and I'll show you what must happen after this. And so that last little sentence there is kind of interesting, doesn't it? Isn't it? Remember chapter 1, verse 19? I'll show you, you need to write down the things that are, the things you see, and the things that come after these. And there it is, the same phrase right there. The second vision all of a sudden bounces from ancient times into the future. and begins to describe things that have never happened, still haven't happened in our day. But this could easily be, this is the part of the book that a lot of people think speaks to our own age, that we're now on the precipice of these events. Well, you'll have to judge that for yourself, but next week we leave the first century and blast forward into apocalyptic future. And we'll be there from the rest of the book. Let's turn to God. We know, God, that all of this wealth is just going to go up in flames not too long from now. No matter what else happens, it's all on its way out. But your real gold refined in a fire lasts forever. That's the kind of gold we want to get a hold of, and you want that for us. Thank you that you want us to be wealthy. You want us to be happy. And we thank you for this reminder that this materialism is not the way to find that. God, we're so thankful that you did condescend to come down to earth, that you came here in person and put on humanity so that you could rescue us. I pray for any person here tonight, God, who's not certain that they remember opening the door to their life in a personal way, not joining a church, but to you in their heart, opening the door and saying, come into my life. I pray, God, that anyone that's not sure of that will pray that at this moment. And we know that you're eager to answer. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.